But yeah, we're back in Exodus 15. But before we jump into that, I want to think about how we love to look back and celebrate victories, don't we? As a sports fan, I particularly love celebrating a victory. Some call it bragging, but I call it looking back and celebrating. On my DVD shelf, I've got DVDs of England's Rugby World Cup victory in 2003, and I've regularly gone and watched that back, particularly when we're not playing so well. I've got the England Ashes cricket victory from 2005. What a fantastic series. That doesn't gather much dust on my shelf either. I regularly look back on that one. We love watching back on famous sporting victories, don't we, those of us who love sport. Now, in football, I'm a Liverpool fan. For the last 14 years, there's not been much to celebrate, actually. We've lived off that miraculous victory in Istanbul in 2005, and I've got a friend who's got that DVD, and I've watched it with him several times to relive that moment. But, as I'm sure you're aware, Liverpool had another famous night in Europe just a couple of weeks ago, and I'm not ashamed to say I have already watched that back a couple of times with my children and on my own as well. We love to look back on victories, don't we? We love to celebrate victories. On a grander and far more significant scale this week, our nation has been looking back at D-Day and celebrating the heroism of those involved in the wartime operation that began the campaign to liberate Nazi-occupied Northwest Europe. There have been some wonderful interviews with veterans from that day over the week on the news. And we all agree it's right and good to celebrate victory over such evil. Well, as I say, here at Kennet Valley, we've been looking at the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And last time out, we came to the most dramatic part of the book. And I'm sorry if you weren't here, but Roy's giving you a little bit of background here. I will be kind of recapping some of it as we go along. But what we see in this passage in the book of Exodus today is the Israelites looking back to the work of God in their lives, and they want to celebrate. In fact, they want to celebrate so much that they turn to song. And the song is a celebration of God's victory in bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt and back into relationship with him. They sing because they have seen his saving work in their lives, and now they sing with joy. They want to celebrate. And they also sing with joy now because they look forward to living in relationship with God, the God and creator of the universe. And this is exactly what Elliot and Teresa are doing today. As we've heard in their testimonies, they are looking back on God's salvation of them. And today they are celebrating it with us. They're standing like the Israelites, as we saw in verse 5, and saying, "The Lord has become my salvation." And as they celebrate what God has done now, they now also look forward to the relationship that they have begun with God. In our passage in Exodus 15, it comes straight after they've reached the other side of the Red Sea. The Israelites, they found themselves in an impossible situation. Having been released from slavery by Pharaoh after he conceded victory to God, you know, following those 10 plagues, he then changes his mind once again. He was angry that he'd been defeated. And so he sends out his whole army after them. So just as the Israelites had begun to think that they were safe, that they were tasting freedom, they find themselves trapped by certain death. Behind them is this huge army of the superpower of Egypt, ready to tear them limb from limb. And in front of them is the Red Sea. They're trapped. Certain death surely is on the cards. But then the most miraculous and unbelievable thing happens. God commands Moses to raise his staff. And as he does so, God parts the waters of the sea and creates a path through. It's a phenomenal moment. I can't imagine what it would have been like to see these walls of sea either side of them as they walk through. And it is unbelievable. That is, if God, the creator and sustainer of the whole world, wasn't involved. After all, he created the sea. God opens up their route to salvation. When death seemed certain, God showed he was in complete control and that he wanted to save them for a relationship with him in the promised land. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea to salvation. The enemy was destroyed, washed away. And what I want us to see is that this is very similar to what we're celebrating today. In the same way as the Israelites passed through the Red Sea to salvation, and their enemy was washed away, leaving them free, our baptismal candidates today will be passing through the waters of baptism as a symbol of what God has done for them. What we'll see is that in the same way as God saved the Israelites by defeating their greatest enemy, the evil forces of Pharaoh, he has also saved Elliot and Teresa and all those who trust in him by defeating our greatest enemy. We all want evil to be defeated, don't we? And we all love a good action movie or a TV program, don't we, where there is a confrontation between good and evil. We like them because we want to align ourselves with the goodies and we want to see evil defeated, don't we? In a lot of films like the Marvel movies, which my son and I have been watching a bit of recently, it's very clear that the good-looking superhero is the goodie, and then the baddie is some sort of nasty green alien or something. It's very clear. But Ruth and I have recently been enjoying a couple of BBC TV programs, The Bodyguard and The Line of Duty. I don't know if any of you have seen those. But in both of these programs, the exciting thing is actually trying to work out who the goodies and the baddies are. And the suspense is built as we desperately try to work out who the baddies are so that they can be stopped and defeated. And all the way through, the suspense is building because we want the good to prevail and we want evil to be defeated. And it's the same in this world, isn't it? We all have an innate desire for evil to be defeated and good to win. And we all want to be on the good side. We all want peace and justice. But actually, our world is a confusing place. In current British politics, for example, it can feel impossible to work out who has got the right plan going forwards and who has good intentions and who has ulterior motives. There is backstabbing and name-calling and all sorts going on. And these people are supposed to lead us. We all want peace, justice and righteousness, don't we? But who gets to judge what is right? Who gets to decide what is righteous and just? We look to men and women, leaders such as prime ministers, presidents, emperors and kings to lead righteously. But as we look at our world, it's a mess, isn't it? Everywhere we look, there seems to be broken relationships, divisions, anger and confusion. And that's just in our relatively peaceful country. If we look further afield, there are wars and just hatred everywhere. And so we have a huge problem, don't we? Who can we trust to decide what is right and wrong? And who on earth has the power to do anything about it? Does anyone have what it takes to sort out all the problems and evils of our world and to put things right? Well, the book of Exodus actually asks this very question. Because in the book of Exodus, we see a battle going on between good and evil. A battle that would rival any of the best Hollywood films. We've seen a tyrannous ruler to rival any of the world's superpowers today, and any of the nasty and tyrannous leaders in the whole of history, in fact. Because in this historical account, we see that the Pharaoh during this time in Egypt is a tyrannical leader who has cruelly enslaved the Israelites. He treats them harshly, and he uses them in manual labor to build his kingdom. The conditions are awful. And as their population has grown, despite his unjust treatment, he decides to kill every Jewish male child and oversees the genocide of innocent Jewish babies. It's very clear that this Pharaoh is an evil man. And as the story progresses, we see that he personifies all that is wrong with humanity. Not just in his actions, but actually more clearly in his attitude towards God. Because Pharaoh goes up against God. He wants to be God. And in doing so, He is a symbol of mankind's rebellion against God. He openly battles against God. We've seen Moses tell Pharaoh time and time again that God wants him to let his people go. But Pharaoh's repeated response has been a stubborn no. He wants to be their God. He wants to rule over them. We heard right back at the beginning that he boasted, "Who is God that I should obey him?" And throughout his interactions with Moses, he continually boasts that he is the God around here. He makes the decisions. And then again, we see here in verse 9 of the Israelites' song, they're then reflecting on his attitude. So in verse 9, the enemy boasted, "I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them." He thought he could rival God. He is adamantly opposed to God. And so the question throughout has been, who is going to win? Who's going to have the victory? Who is in charge? Pharaoh certainly did seem mighty. He was the leader of the world's superpower. He had armies that he was in charge of, magicians who could perform tricks, seemingly the power of life and death over God's people. But now, as God's people sing this song, as they stand on the other side of the Red Sea, with Pharaoh's army wiped out before them, it's clear to all who really has the power. God has shown them once and for all that he is God. Verse 10, "But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them." Pharaoh had this mighty army, but God blew the sea apart like a child blows a dandelion. The army of the largest superpower in the world, and he simply blows and wipes them out. For all the tension and build-up to this point, in the end, God has shown that he could destroy Pharaoh with the waft of a hand, verse 12. "You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies." There was never any competition. It's a bit like that moment in that often happens in Wimbledon, where one of the players hands his racket to the ball boy, and they briefly have a little rally, and it kind of goes along for a little while. But we all know that if at any point they could wipe the floor with them, couldn't they? There's no competition. Well, it's just like that here. Pharaoh is no competition for God. All this build-up has been to get to this point where we see once and for all that when evil comes up against God, there is no competition. Evil will not win. God will not stand for evil. He has to destroy it. That's what this event reveals to us, that God is the righteous judge of evil that we all want and all need. And what the Bible shows is that God does confront evil. He has to, because it's part of his nature, because he is perfectly good and loving. This was wonderful news for the Israelites, and it's wonderful news for us today as well. Because when we feel troubled by the world around us, when we see evil seemingly triumphing and no one able to stop it, we can know without a shadow of a doubt that there is one who can and does and one day will forever. He is sufficient to do it because he reigns. The Israelites' response to God's awesome display of power over Pharaoh and the Egyptians in verse 11 is the same response we should have today. "Who is like you?" they say. And of course, it's a rhetorical question. There is no one like God. God is infinite, eternal, unbound by limits. He reigns forever and ever, our passage tells us in verse 18. Now, we love to measure things, don't we? Measuring things gives us a sense of reassurance. We also like to use measurements to compare ourselves with other people, don't we? So, am I as clever as so-and-so? Those of you who are sitting in exams at the moment, you'll know this all too familiarly, I'm sure, as you're going into the exam. I hope I do better than him, maybe, I don't know. Well, maybe we compare and say, am I rich? Am I more moral? And the answer to all of these is, compared to whom? And so we choose our human comparisons with care by surrounding ourselves or looking for people who make us look good. Well, compared to them, I'm a genius. Compared to them, I'm an angel. And so unless our measure of comparison is smarter, richer, or more moral than us, we continue to feel pretty good about ourselves. We might even begin to think that we are incomparably great. And that's where the immeasurable nature of God begins to helpfully tear down any personal sense of awesomeness. God has placed us in a world that is measurable to keep us humble and to remind us that we are not like him, nor is anyone or anything else in this whole world. So the answer to the Israelites' question as they stand there with wet sandals on the sand at the side of the Red Sea is no one. No one is like our God. But where Pharaoh went wrong was to think that he, a mere mortal man, a measurable 7-pound baby at one point, I'm sure, could compare to God, the one who created him in the first place. And here's where it gets really uncomfortable, because what the Bible shows us is that actually we are all more like Pharaoh than we'd like to think. Maybe you're thinking, hang on a minute, Pharaoh, well, he was a tyrannical slave master, he was a mass murderer, I am nothing like him. But we saw that the root of Pharaoh's evil, his actions, lay in his attitude to God. He thought he could rival God. He claimed not to acknowledge God. He didn't need God. And he turned away from God. Well, this is the essence of sin. This is what the Bible shows us. And it's what we all do. From our earliest moments, we try to rival him and rebel against him. They call it the terrible twos, but really it's just the first signs of our natural rebellious heart as we begin to communicate what we feel. We all reject God. We all reject good. Our natural heart's direction is away from him. We don't want to know him. We battle against him. We just try to put him outside of our life. And that is exactly the essence of what the Bible calls sin. We think we are right. We think we can get on all right without God. We don't need him. We live as if he doesn't exist. And we try to rule our lives our way. We try to rule the world our way. And that's why the world is in the mess that it's in. We would love to live in a place where there is no war or injustice, where everyone acts morally and rightly. But we don't want God, the only king who provides these things. We want the kingdom, but we don't want the king. But when we say we don't want God, it's imperative to remember that without God, there is no life. There is no love. There is nothing good. He is the creator and sustainer of all that is good. God is the only one who is perfectly good. And the series of plagues that we saw earlier in Exodus have shown us a little bit of the awfulness of rejecting him, what life looks like without him. It's not pretty, because without his goodness and blessing, there is only fear and terror and disaster. And so the shock is that we find that when we stop to examine ourselves honestly, we realize we are not like God. We are not on the goody side. No, we are more like Pharaoh than we realized. We don't naturally want God in our lives, as I've said. Like Pharaoh, we don't want to acknowledge or obey him, our creator, the source of all that is good. And so actually we see that we're on the wrong side of good. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because we have seen that God is completely good and powerful, and he has to punish evil. Which means all of us, like Pharaoh, are deserving of his punishment. The fact that God judges evil is a good thing, but it also means that we're all in trouble, because we're all far more like Pharaoh than we think. But thankfully, what this passage also shows us is that God is not only the God who judges evil. Amazingly, he is not just a righteous, powerful judge. He is also a gracious, merciful Savior who rescues his people for a relationship with him. Verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. All the way through Exodus, we have seen the theme that God is committed to rescuing his people, committed to rescuing them for relationship with him. He's promised to redeem his people from slavery, not because they are good and deserve it. We see over and over again that his people are sinners too. They don't deserve it. But because he is a merciful and loving God who keeps his promises. And the wonderful thing is, as we follow the big story of the Bible throughout, is that we see his promise of rescue is for us too. Just like the Israelites, we need rescuing from an evil slave master that threatens death. All of us are enslaved to sin, and it leads to death. And we need rescuing from it. None of us, no world ruler can do this. There is only one man who we can turn to with complete certainty and confidence, and it isn't Boris Johnson, as obvious as that might seem. It's not even Iron Man. No, it's Jesus. Jesus wasn't just a moral teacher, as some like to think. He was that, but he was so much more. In Jesus, we find a man who was not just a man, but God himself. Come to show us how we can get back into relationship, how we can get back on the good side. The one who is infinite and immeasurable, who created the whole world and all that is in it, stepped into the measurable and became a man himself. And he did it to save us. Because Jesus led a perfectly good life, in perfect relationship with God. He never did anything wrong. And when he died on the cross, he paid the price we deserve for rejecting God. He took the evil of this world, all of it, on himself. And as he died, he dealt with it. He took evil and sin down to the grave with him. And then when he rose from the dead, he showed us he was victorious over evil and death. And he invites us to join him in that victory, in his victory, showing us that we too can have freedom from evil and death. Because he gives us his perfect righteousness. When we say we trust in him, we've heard about Elliot and Teresa saying, I trust in Jesus now. What we're saying is that we trust that Jesus has dealt with our sin, and now he has clothed us with his goodness. So when God now looks at us, he doesn't see all the ways that we've rejected him. He sees Jesus' perfection. He sees his own goodness reflected back to him. And so he welcomes us in. His death and resurrection was the most amazing and important world-changing event that has ever taken place. Even more phenomenal than the parting of the Red Sea. And so as Jesus rose from the grave, he showed us that when we trust in him, we too can have hope of new life with him. So it's really important to understand, a Christian is not someone who is good. Quite the opposite. They are someone who has realized that they are not good, and that they need Jesus. That he is the true king over life and death. That in him we find true freedom, the salvation and the love that we're all looking for. And as we continue our lives as Christians, in relationship with God, we continue to learn what it means to trust him. That's exactly what happened to the Israelites. On the other side of the Red Sea, the Israelites began to live in relationship with God. They learned what it meant to be his people, as he established his covenant with them. And as Christians, we have that same hope. As Christians, we still await that new creation where everything will be put right, where all the evil will be dealt with perfectly. But it begins now. Our relationship with him begins now. We can know God intimately now, and we begin to live in relationship with him. That's what Elliot and Teresa are celebrating today. And that's what we pray for them. They continue to get to know him. Well, I wonder if you're a guest here today, is he your salvation? Is he your salvation in the same way that he was for the Israelites and he is for Teresa and Elliot? Have you understood that only God is good and that we need Jesus to put us right with him again? If this is something you'd like to think more about, please do chat to somebody here this morning. We would love to help you think more about that. But if not, then please consider what you've heard today. Do you have an answer to the problems of the world? Have you considered that there might be a God who does? Can you sing with the joy that the Israelites did, knowing that there is someone who will stand for you, who will rescue you from all evil, even from death? Because today we're celebrating with two people who can. With two people for whom Jesus has become their salvation. We're celebrating victory over evil in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this confusing world, Lord, where we see much trouble, much evil, Lord, that you give us hope. You give us truth, Lord, that you show us one who is in complete control of all of it, Lord. We thank you that this morning we are celebrating your victory, that you have defeated evil and sin, and one day we will see that for all that it is. We thank you that we can see that partially now, Lord, as we trust in Jesus, as we see him changing our lives, drawing us closer to you. But Lord, we thank you for that great truth that Jesus' death and resurrection shows us that death and evil has been defeated, and that we can come back into relationship with you, the perfect God who created us for relationship. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.